We have left everything is our lesson this morning. There's an idea, I'm sure that you've heard it, that half of all marriages end in divorce. And that's really a clever bit of statistical fiction. It's been stated for about 30 years that that is the case. And the reason why was about 1980 or so. In America, there were 2.4 million marriages that year and 1.2 million divorces. And so somebody saw those numbers and the math was easy and said that half of all marriages end in divorce. Of course, that ignores certain things. That ignores the fact that not all of those marriages, or very few of those marriages, or very few of those divorces, were based upon marriages that happened that same year. Many of those divorces, most of them, almost all of them, were the result of marriages made years before that. And so you can't put those two numbers together and say that they are really that closely related to each other. It's just not true that there were 1.2 million divorces out of the 2.4 million marriages made that year. The numbers really are a lot more independent from each other than that. There aren't that many Kardashians around so that everybody can get married and divorced in the same year. It doesn't really work that way. So we look at that number and it sounds daunting and terrible, and it really is not a correct number to use. Now, I say all of that just to get your attention a little bit this morning, not to minimize the certainty that divorces are increasing and have been increasing for a long time in the United States, that it is a great problem. That even though there's a statistical judgment there on the likelihood of marital failure, that is really difficult to ascertain and say that's an absolutely correct statistical formula. What we can recognize from our own anecdotal observation of our relatives and friends and neighbors and even our brethren as well in this age is that divorce is a growing issue, is something that is growing more and more familiar to us all around. And it's a subject we need to take seriously. It's one that we have to approach as a church, as Christians, from two different directions. And one is the term, the matter of prevention. One is talking about the Bible's teaching on marriage, the perpetuation of marriage, what it takes to keep marriage together, in a practical sense, as far as giving wisdom and advice, in a scriptural sense, in terms of requirements regarding those things in the Bible. But the other direction we have to take in looking at this is in correction as well. When there are errors that are being taught regarding divorce and remarriage, when there are errors that are being practiced by people, oftentimes unwittingly. And the fact is that if you went to many of your neighbors, maybe even most of your neighbors, and said, "Do you know what the Bible teaches about divorce?" and then showed them, they would be shocked. They'd be shocked because most churches and preachers don't really get too deep into those things these days. Or if they do report what the Bible says, they follow that up by saying, now it is different. And now because of current circumstances, the permission is greater. Or whatever it is, they allow for more and more of that type of thing. What has happened in churches of Christ is that we are slow to catch up to those trends, but we're catching up very quickly, sadly to say. And that we are developing more and more doctrines to the intent is not to create more divorces, but to accept more divorces as they already occur and to give validation of that. There are some emotional arguments that are very powerful in favor of some of the divorces that we'll talk about today. And that is undeniable. I can't deny it. The emotions behind it, the reasons behind it are very, very powerful. But on the other side of that, we're looking for Scripture. And oftentimes we have lots of emotion. It's not the Scripture that's required. And that becomes our problem as well. What we recognize from the Bible, and we're going to go back to Genesis 2, and you may have already turned back there without my even saying something, because we know that's where we start a lesson on marriage. We talk about God's will and the fact that marriage is designed to be for life among human beings. There's a difference between humans and animals that are out there in the world, animals that exist, the kind of animals that Adam was responsible for naming. Many animals mate instinctively and temporarily and promiscuously as well, a different mate year by year. But God's will for human beings, those of higher thought and moral capacity, and that includes all of us here today, it includes something more stable. And I want you to focus on that word, stable. Stability is a big part of this that is either not necessary or not valued in the animal kingdom, but something that is so necessary among human beings, something more stable. Mating, essentially, as it were, for life. And we all recognize that there are some exceptions there, that there are deaths, that there are other things that may occur that cause that to be a possibility. But that was, with few exceptions, what God designed. Human species did not evolve from lower order animals. I don't believe that. But was specially created by God and endowed with the ability to think and to reason and to make moral judgments that animals are incapable of making. That begins with the male and follows with the female in the order of creation. In Genesis 2 and 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so we have a statement, then we have confirmation of it. That as Adam perceives and analyzes the animal kingdom, it is confirmed that there is not a helper. There is not anyone comparable to him to be a companion for him. As for Adam, there was not found a helper. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. Amazing, remarkable account of how God creates man. We didn't read about that. But how he creates woman, and just as importantly, why he created woman. Why he didn't create just another man, but why he created woman. The union of Adam and Eve was not as formal as weddings today, but still it formed the basis of what marriage is. In verse 23, Adam said when he first saw Eve, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The Bible says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There's a lot of reasoning there that really doesn't have anything to do with Adam. He didn't have a father or a mother to be described in that passage. And so the writer is saying that these principles are formed for successive generations. They don't simply apply to Adam and Eve. Some of them couldn't apply to Adam and Eve. But they apply to people that would spring from Adam and Eve. And what we have here in Genesis 2 are a few principles. We have the creation of a lasting bond and a new family. And that's what happens as Adam and Eve come together before they procreate or reproduce. A new family is created there from that union. We have independence, although not isolation, from the family of one's upbringing. There is independence, not necessarily isolation. It is not required. It is probably not even recommended that one isolate himself from the families of origin. But there certainly is the state of independence from them. There is thirdly commitment to and dependence upon the marriage partner. Stress both of those things. A commitment to that person. A bond is created that is very difficult to break, not one that anyone should desire to break. There is also a mutual dependence upon that other person. There is a lack of happiness and a lack of contentment without the existence of that other person going forward. And finally, here as we look at these principles that I'm developing out of this, there is the issue of sexual intimacy. It's interesting that many people look at this and that's the primary thing that they see is the purpose of the creation of the woman. It's the last thing on my chart, important, necessary, obviously, but it's not the only thing. And if it is or becomes the only thing, the marriage is likely not going to be a very satisfying one, but sexual intimacy, expressing extreme companionship and allowing for procreation is a principle developed here as well. If you're taking notes, extreme companionship. You may have a companion in other facets of your life in other ways. This is an extreme case of companionship, illustrated by what it says in verse 25, that you probably don't share with anybody else, that you do share with that one to whom you're married. Adam was instantly, as you saw there, enthusiastic about this arrangement. He was glad to have a companion, glad to have someone who was comparable to him. Many of his descendants would also be just as happy to find the husbands or the wives that they had sought for a long time. But what develops over time is a certain amount of impatience with that arrangement, with it coming along, or a certain amount of boredom with it. Develops over time, leading to many marital betrayals. Betrayals not only of the person one is wed to, but betrayals of the will of God as well. There is fornication. That's an obvious thing that springs up and a problem we have in this age that we just can't seem to find a way to deal with effectively. There is prostitution. It occurs as soon as the book of Genesis. We find it happening for exchange of money. or other things. There is, of course, adultery. I'm not defining these terms with the hope that you understand them. There are cases of abandonment that develop in the Old Testament as well. Most, it seems, the man abandoning his wife because that was the way it tended to happen. There are cases of bestiality that are condemned in the Old Testament law because they were occurring. The cases of incest that we can see in very graphic terms, in terms of condemnation as well. There are concubines, a strange twist on adultery, but concubines occur and are numbered among some of our most beloved Bible characters engaging in those things, seemingly without condemnation, but always in violation of God's idea. We have polygamy occurring again. Our most beloved Bible heroes engaging in polygamy, not with God's approval, but for a while with God simply overlooking it. And of course, as we're discussing today, divorce develops as an issue in the Old Testament as well. What happens is that man's will violates the ideal situation that Adam and Eve enjoyed outside of the Garden of Eden. Sometimes it happens in the pursuit of greater sexual satisfaction. Think about the examples we just used there, sexual experimentation or satisfaction. At other times, it is perhaps with a noble idea that I've got to find an heir that is in a so far fruitless marriage. And sometimes it happens occasionally in the simple quest for novel forms of companionship that hadn't yet been enjoyed. Man's selfish will required a divine response to reign throughout the period during which the law of Moses was in effect. Now, it isn't anymore. That law is not no longer in effect, but it was throughout Old Testament times. The renewed idealism of the gospel waited to arrive at some later date. Now, I want to state something here that we live in that period of renewed idealism. You may be thinking to yourself, I don't see it. Well, I don't see a lot of it either, unfortunately. But we are striving after that state of idealism and without the same tolerance or overlooking of our failures. Instead, we need to repent and seek grace rather than hoping for it to be overlooked. Go back in your Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. Deuteronomy, chapter 24. God chose to permit Moses, for instance, to issue an allowance for divorcing the wife of one's youth, provided she was likewise free to seek a new husband to care for her. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." And so here are cases where adultery has not occurred because the corrective for adultery was an accusation, a trial, a conviction, and an execution. This is a case where adultery has not occurred. There is some dissatisfaction. And rather than simply abandon that woman and put her out in the cold where she's left to fend for herself, there is an allowance made that she can go and marry somebody else, but you can't later decide, I sort of miss her and I'd like her back. Once you make that decision, she's gone, and there's no reclaiming her. So the allowance had a great deal of regulation built into it. Yet, however, it did allow for that ideal of Genesis 2 to be overlooked and to be rejected in some ways. I didn't validate all the sexual sin that was a part of Old Testament living. Sex outside of the marriage covenant remained sinful and punishable. Even if it rarely occurred that we have any record of it being punished, well, that's what the law said. God was not saying or suggesting that all the sexual sin and the polygamy and prostitution and all the rest of that was now acceptable. But God was dealing with the situation that was in front of him in a very less than ideal period of time. You go to the end of your Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the last of those prophets. Malachi, and we'll look at the second chapter. Malachi, the second chapter. And there is some dispute about the wording of this section, this passage, and exactly how it should be translated. You'll look at it with me, though, in just a moment. God was not giving up on his ideal human marital arrangement. He wasn't suggesting that now it is time to let the people act like the animals behave, but he was preserving it as best he could for the coming of his son's kingdom, for the church, as he chose to overlook sin and not punish it directly until grace should come around. In Malachi, the second chapter, verse 13, this is the second thing you do, he says. We're interested in that second thing. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. There's a description of, presumably, and I think correctly here, a man who would make that decision. He's tired of the wife that he's had for a while, and he'd really like to have something new and exciting and younger. And so he sends away the wife that he's had, who was carried and helped raise his children. And now he's moving on to someone else. And she's left to fend for herself with nothing, with no way of supporting herself. And God refers to that as an act of violence, an act of treachery. Certainly it is. And we need to remember that as we get closer to considering some things that are found in the New Testament. Certainly it is. God hates divorce. And that's the statement that is made here. There are divorces that are valid, that are acceptable to God. They involve sin somewhere in the equation, but not always are sinful to make for the one making them. Understand that that exception to this, but it doesn't mean that God likes it. It's still a sad occurrence when it takes place. And it's a destabilizing thing, certainly upon the family, which is obvious, but also upon the church and upon society. As we come into our New Testament, begin to look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Divorce, as near as I can tell from my extra-biblical studies and my examination of these scriptures, was just as prominent an issue during the ministry of Christ as it is now. We think that we've just dreamed this up since 1950 in the United States, and it was never a problem before. And if you look at the New Testament, it seems to be just as prominent an issue then as it is now. As every preacher must take a position on it today, so then the rabbis were known for their stances when Jesus was preaching and where they stood on this particular and divisive issue. What happened then is that two extremes had developed. Some held that one could divorce for any cause, and they would point to something like Deuteronomy chapter 24, which really was not intended to validate that, but that's the way they interpreted it. So they believed that divorce could be for any cause, which is still the legal case in America today in most places. Others contended that one could only divorce for serious transgressions. Now, I want you to ask yourself, is there a problem with what I just said with that language, that one can divorce for serious transgressions? The word serious. What are those slippery words? Because what to me is serious may not be all that serious to you. It may be frivolous. Who's to decide what is serious and what is frivolous? Well, I get to decide if it's my case. And you get to decide in your case. The fact is, there's a sliding scale there, and there's just no way to create something objective and standard and say these are the serious things and these are the not so serious things. As a matter of fact, the illustration that is always used in relation to this is that the man could put away his wife for something as serious as burning the bread. Does that sound serious to you? To some of you, maybe it does. Others, perhaps, I think it probably doesn't. But to them, that was what they considered to be one of the issues. And so Jesus, when he was teaching and preaching and gaining quite a following, naturally was thrust into this controversy, just as preachers are today, when people either legitimately need guidance, what do I do in this situation, I don't know what to do, or when they're simply trying to compel everybody to line up on the issue, and we need to know where you stand. He confronted the subject intentionally in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, I come to verse 31, in Matthew 5 and 31, He says, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy 20:24. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Clearly, he was a conservative on the issue. And he was limiting divorce here to a single, very severe transgression. And that is marital infidelity, sexual immorality itself. But beyond that, he was also taking direct issue with the Mosaic allowance. An interesting strategy when you consider that it's a part of the Old Testament, something spoken by one of the most revered characters in the Bible, Moses, and something permitted by his father throughout the Old Testament, under which Jesus was living. So he's taking direct issue with that Mosaic allowance, and in effect, he's canceling it. He's reasoning that subsequent remarriages would be without divine sanction, regardless of legal favor. They may be legal in the jurisdiction where you are, but they're without divine approval because God doesn't accept them. Later, he was approached about the same matter. He was invited again to line up with one of the two major rabbinical schools of thought in that day. Would he be a liberal or a conservative? We come over to chapter 19 in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. And here we are again. This time he's going to be asked about the question. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. He had finished these sayings and departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now in a figurative state, he's saying that you're talking about dividing something that is not dividable. Something that has been made into a new thing that you can't split. Now, we know that's a figurative speech because it is possible. But he's saying that ideally and morally, virtuously, you're talking about dividing something that God created, that God assembled, that you're not supposed to take apart. Verse 9, he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it, let him accept it. There are three classes of eunuchs. Some are born that way. That is, they don't have the potential for sexual experience. There are others who are made eunuchs because they're serving among a harem, serving among women in a palace, and they are rendered that way by somebody else. And there are eunuchs who make up their own minds that for the sake of the kingdom, I'm not going to pursue marriage. I'm not going to pursue that kind of a life that most people do, whatever it is. Once again, he looks far beyond the desensitized customs of the Jews and even exceeded the conservative stance of the day to enjoin the idealism of making marriages for life, the kind of idealism that greeted Adam and Eve at the altar. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I put that together. Don't take it apart. Don't dissolve it. The hardness of heart that had made no-fault divorce so popular, that hardness of heart just could never be harmonized with the nature of Christ's kingdom, where softness of heart is the attitude that's valuable. Nor could it be harmonized today when divorce is so acceptable and so common. Notably, his disciples down there around verse 10 or so perceived the strictness of the Lord's position. And the way that they explained, perhaps sarcastically, that it would be better not to marry if it meant being stuck with the same person for life, it shows that. Except the problem is that very few men can reasonably be expected to remain chaste forever outside of marriage. Those eunuchs for the kingdom's sake are an uncommon lot. It's just a very difficult thing to do, and sometimes very unlikely as well. We come into our New Testament a little bit further to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The New Testament writers are remarkably consistent in dealing with this subject and in repeating and applying the teaching of Christ on divorce and remarriage as it occurred, refusing always to liberalize the sole ground that he identified and validated in the things that he taught, even as the gospel message found its way into pagan lands and sometimes interrupted mixed faith marriages, pagans and Christians being married one to another. Paul was one of those figurative eunuchs who chose to forego marriage, at least partially to make his apostolic work, in his mind, less complicated. I would look at that and understand that he was saying that it is easier for me to go off and to travel and to put my life at risk if there's not a wife back at home that I'm concerned about or children back at home that I need to be earning a living to support. And so those times when he was not well supported, he had no one to be concerned about financially but himself. And I understand that's probably the kind of situation that he was pursuing in remaining celibate throughout his, at least the part of the life that we can see here in the New Testament. So Peter, on the other hand, was not the same. Peter, we know, was married. He even brought along his wife at times. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, we'll look at a little bit later. He just sometimes brought his wife along with him. You can imagine that. And so Peter and Paul are very different cases here. Where Jesus was concerned about limiting divorces to cases of adultery, Paul confronted situations where there was no adultery. He confronted cases also where perhaps an unbeliever abandoned a Christian mate because of the faith and the problems that it sometimes causes. In chapter 7, again, I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I invite you to do so, but I'm going to focus beginning on verse 10. He says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now the commands there may seem different for the man and for the woman because the English words are different that are used here. There's no difference. What generally happened was the man would send away, the woman would depart, and so that's the language that is used here. We're simply talking about divorces that are occurring, and the command is not to do it. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, who is not a Christian, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. We can exaggerate what that means, that an unbeliever is made a holy person by being married to a Christian. I don't think that's what it means at all. It simply means that the union is recognized by God. They're not married in a lesser sense than two Christians are. We may not like that, but that seems to indicate what's being said there. It may not be a wise thing to enter into, but that's not what's being forbidden here. The marriage is a valid one, even between believer and unbeliever. But if the unbeliever departs, verse 15, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Ideally, married people should stay married. Fairly simple thing. On our wedding days, we tend to have that in mind. Ideally, married people should work out problems that arise, and they will arise. A marriage would have to be about a day or two long if it's going to be completely without problems for the entire duration of it. Problems will arise. Disagreements will occur. Sometimes minor, sometimes major, but they will occur. If these people instead choose to disrupt the union by divorcing, or even by living separately, they've already violated the ideal. There's probably a recognition of that somewhere. And therefore, Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 7, they should be careful not to multiply and perpetuate the sundering of something God assembled by seeking to marry a new mate. I got on my computer this morning. I had the word perpetuate there, which is not exactly the word that I wanted. I wanted one word that meant to make permanent. And I found one in the slang dictionary that I'm not going to use. There isn't one. Perpetuate is as close as you can get. It's the best one you can have. to make something permanent. What we have to recognize is that when these things occur, and they do occur, that seeking that new mate and entering into that new association makes that dissolving of the first one permanent. Makes it awfully hard to correct. And in 1 Corinthians 7, reconciliation really is the goal. It is the hope that one holds out, even against all hope. They are unmarried. There's a lot of verbal gymnastics that goes on here as far as being married in God's eyes, but not married in the law's eyes. And it gets very, very confusing. It's very clear, however, they are recognized as unmarried. God says they're unmarried. He recognizes that that is the state that they have entered into by dissolving their marital situation. But they're not simply free to marry somebody else. Reconciliation is to be a goal, no matter how unrealistic it may seem at first. In cases where an unbeliever, a non-Christian, abandons a believer, the Christian is not required to sacrifice conviction to preserve the union. The Christian is not required to become a lesser believer or to fall away just to save the marriage. But likewise, it's not permitted anywhere in here just to marry somebody new. Note as well that it is the non-Christian who's described as doing the abandoning of the home, not the believer. It's not the other way around. Now, previously, both sides are discussed. But here, there's nothing said about the Christian abandoning the home. It is the non-Christian, Paul predicts, might choose to do that. The Christian, on the other hand, if the unbeliever is content to be wed, should remain in that space. The strictness and the single ground that Jesus taught is respected in the things that Paul wrote. There's not an additional ground that is given here for pursuing divorce at will that some people find. We come then to describe a divorce that is done for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of one's faith that sometimes is described today. You know, what happens is, we look at this, and of course the world is seldom ideal. I mentioned that a little while ago. And the marriages of two believers can be imperiled by various things as well. Sometimes selfishness, sometimes by boredom, sometimes by infidelity. Even the marriage of believers can be imperiled by those things. And today, very few jurisdictions are interested in establishing grounds. If you tell them, I want to put the grounds in here, so if everyone will know why I'm doing this, they'll say, we don't care. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to know. We're not writing it down. Nobody's interested in that. And jurisdictions permit people to dissolve their marital contracts for any cause at all, very similar to the liberal position in Christ's day. Churches, for their part, have mostly broadened their interpretation of the text that I've read for you this morning in the New Testament. They've applied sometimes Old Testament doctrines to New Testament times. They found all sorts of ways of accepting members into fellowship, regardless of past or current circumstances, not wanting to know, not caring. Sometimes they're arguing that baptism washes all of that away, or that church membership washes it all away, whatever the argument is. And that happens because the doctrine of Christ, 2,000 years old, is so different from what prevails in modern society. That is an indictment of the way that we live today. That the way that we live today is so different from the ideal situation that Jesus was describing and that Paul was talking about. Even the notion of escaping a troubled marriage becomes an emotional basis for expanding the teaching of Christ to permit many more divorces. I want to reiterate something I said in the introduction. The emotional arguments are very powerful ones. They are heart-rending ones. They are ones with which I've dealt many times in trying to guide people who have written me at times for advice or sought me out and said, I don't know what to do. They are emotional. They are heart-rending. I don't want anyone to believe that the preacher stands up there and he's insulated from the tears of people who find themselves in difficult situations, because that isn't the case. I have sat and wept with those who were in these circumstances. So I don't want you to think that I'm callous. And if you do, well, I need you to talk with me afterward, because I don't want you believing that about me. It just isn't true. It isn't accurate. Friends, it's a long way from that emotional argument to permitting things the Bible doesn't permit. And if you want to illustrate that, you can make emotional arguments about musical worship. And it's a long way from the emotional argument of saying that it fills us with such joy to use the piano to finding authority to do it in the worship the church has. I'm going to use Peter as a case study. I'm not sure that's exactly what Peter looked like. I don't think anybody knows what Peter looked like. So I'm not telling you that's Peter. It's an old man, though. We'll use him as an image here. Because Peter was present at the teaching of Christ and still active while Paul was writing his letters later on, he makes for a very interesting test case. Peter was not a figurative eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. Peter, we know, was married when Christ used him as an apostle. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says that when Jesus entered into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law, Peter's wife's mother. There's only one way you get a mother-in-law. Only one way, and that is to be married at some point. He saw Peter's mother-in-law there, and she was sick. She had a fever. And Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Peter was still a married man, furthermore, after the ascension of Christ. He doesn't stop being a married man, according to anything we find in the New Testament. And the Bible says he even brought his wife along with him during his apostolic travels. Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, I'm going to use the New Living Translation there, because I want one word. But Paul asked, don't we have the right to bring a Christian wife along with us as the other disciples and the Lord's brothers and Peter do? The word Cephas is found in a lot of translations. I wanted the word Peter there to make sure you know we're talking about the same person. Paul asked, don't we have the same right that Peter has and the other apostles have to bring along a believing wife with them? Paul wanted to make sure that right was established, even though he had no intention of using it, as far as we can tell. Peter had a wife. Peter has a wife. He had a wife when he knew Jesus on earth and listened to him teach. He has a wife now when he's aware of the things that Paul is writing, things that he later describes as being scripture. The fact is, Peter did not abandon his wife, but was still married in apparent keeping with the demands of his faith that require of all of us the willingness to sacrifice and to put the kingdom ahead of other noble objectives. Luke chapter 14, open your Bibles with me. Luke chapter 14. Look down to verse 25. Luke 14 and 25 says that great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There's something very exclusionary there. It's not that it's going to be hard. It's you cannot do it. The idea of hating they would recognize to mean love less. Obviously, Jesus is not commanding us to hate people that are close to us or hate anybody. We must love them less than we love him. And while Jesus insists that we love less the people, even the people closest to us compared with them, our Savior, he nowhere demands that people just abandon their families and their marriages to be disciples. It's a long way between what he's saying here about loving them less and saying you've got to abandon your home. You've got to leave your children to fend for themselves to be a Christian. You've got to abandon your mate. You don't find that in any of this. Matter of fact, most of us would find that very quickly to be inconsistent with what the New Testament teaches. They must, however, be prepared for conflicts that arise over faith and be committed to serving Christ even ahead of earthly interest, as such interest as getting along with one's loved ones. I'm going to turn over to the book of Matthew in chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, around verse 34 or so. Matthew 20 and 34. Well, I tell you, let me look at Mark chapter 8 instead. I'm looking at that, and it's not what I want, but I know what I do want is in Mark chapter 8. I'm sorry for that. Turn to Mark chapter 8 instead, verse 34. I think I wanted Matthew 19, but that's good. Mark chapter 8. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There is required there a willingness to make very severe sacrifices, to be faithful, when put on the spot to choose Christ ahead of even those closest to us. Undoubtedly, Peter, as our test case, was faithful in this demand. I see no reason to accuse him of being unfaithful to me. He set aside, for instance, his fishing trade, seemingly at a moment's notice. He left his wife at home, alone at times, when he went off to preach the gospel. Whatever family he had, we certainly know that he had children as well, because he was an elder. He would have left at home some stage to go off and teach. Still, he remained married while loving his wife less than he loved Christ and risking his lucrative business to preach the gospel. He made sacrifices. Sacrifices that, by the way, as an aside, most preachers continue to make in some way in the age that we live today. The subject of making sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom came up again when the rich young ruler, as we call him, walked away from Jesus rather than give up the idol that his wealth had become. Look in Luke chapter 18. This time I'm confident. Luke chapter 18 and verse 24. Luke 18 and 24, Jesus saw that the rich young ruler became very sorrowful. He said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, who then can be saved? He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Peter heard this, and you know Peter, he's impetuous and ready to speak up. Peter spoke up. He said, see, we've left all and followed you. Jesus responded in verse 29, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in the present time and in the age to come eternal life. Parallel passages in Matthew 19, talked about a moment ago, Mark chapter 10, emphasize the reasonableness of great sacrifice as a Christian. Here for the kingdom. But in other places, the wording is for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his name, and for the sake of the gospel as well. The sacrifices, maybe we categorize them into three groups: houses and properties, objects, dear relationships with siblings and parents. You know, that include cousins and aunts and uncles and all that. And then third, even closer relationships with one's wife and children, where there is an immediate duty established in Genesis 2 and in the New Testament. It's vital that we understand the context to describe acts of sacrifice rather than selfish or circumstantial abandonment of something that really is a burden and not a sacrifice. Some would gladly give up worthless property or houses facing foreclosure. I had an acquaintance once who couldn't afford the car payment anymore. I'm going to talk about letting the car go back. I was wondering, did they have some kind of remote control and you activate it and the car just poof it? It goes back to where it was supposed to be. No. I didn't care. Couldn't afford it anyway. Let it go back and I'll be done with it and done with the loan. We weren't concerned about abandoning that property. We're glad for it to be gone. Conflict with our parents and siblings is not something we try to provoke or to create. We're not supposed to be the ones who are trying to create animosity over those things. The teaching of Christ doesn't liberate us furthermore from the command to provide for them if they're in need. Otherwise, Jesus would just be drafting his own version of the Corban treatise and allowing his disciples to get out of taking care of their parents based on this. And that would be a contradiction in his own teaching. Jesus is not giving Christians the right to avoid supporting and feeding their children. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12:14 that children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. You're probably doing that now. And Jesus here is not giving us permission to avoid. avoid doing that. Saving up for our children, making preparation for them in their lives. Interpreting this very dramatic requirement of discipleship as anything other than a willingness to sacrifice something dear to protect one's kingdom citizenship or for temporary separation due to ministering invites all manner of biblical disharmony, leaving the text open to abuse by those with other motives. Some other reason to look at a passage that doesn't give permission for the things consistently would be included if what it is saying is that we are free to abandon our burdens. Most notably, Jesus is not talking about a second wide-open ground for divorce or remarriage that would not only permit, but in my reading of that, would actually encourage believers to abandon their responsibilities, even their spouses. Our Lord's teaching is not an extension of an allowance or given as a last resort when all else has failed, but it's a requirement that we arrange our priorities to favor Him. Kingdom citizenship is more meaningful than our earthly one. It's not authority to walk away from mortgage property that we can't afford anymore, or to write off aged parents because they're becoming a financial burden. And if I have to pay for your nursing home, I can't do these other things that I need to do or want to do, or to dissolve a marriage that has become problematic. It isn't. Recognize that Jesus was not issuing permission at all, but was really declaring a requirement. A requirement to be willing to sacrifice, not an allowance, to get out of obligations that we suddenly want to be free of. Opening up a new ground for divorce based upon anything that makes discipleship hard is a repudiation of the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, recognized in Matthew 19 as being very strict, as the Pharisees pressed him for a clear opinion, and he gave it. And the audience knew it was strict. Moreover, because it would be illogical and impossible for an unbeliever to do anything for the sake of maintaining kingdom citizenship. Do you see that? It would be illogical and impossible for an unbeliever to do anything for the sake of keeping his kingdom citizenship. This doctrine would create a situation in which Christians would have access to multiple causes for divorce, while non-Christians, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, possibly even Protestants and Catholics, depending on who's reading all of this, would be limited to the ground of adultery. Isn't that absurd? Christians could divorce for lots of causes. Atheists would be limited to one. Strange. Someone would have to explain to the prospective convert why he sinned when he put away his abusive wife, while the current church member who did exactly the same thing was justified and approved and did the right thing. Somebody's going to have to explain to him why that is. If this is permission for the believer to abandon the difficult marriage, it's contradicted as well by Paul, who insisted if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13. There is a challenge to faith, but there also is the consent to remain. Nothing in chapter 7 of that letter encourages or approves the Christian's pursuit of a divorce for a cause less than sexual immorality. Here come the emotional arguments, and I recognize them. There are ways to deal with those situations that provoke the strong emotional reasoning of what about this, what about that, and hypothetical and sometimes very real-life situations. While verse 11 explains what to do if an unscriptural divorce has been accomplished by you or against you, it doesn't nullify the fact that the unapproved divorce is a violation of God's ideal. It wasn't what He wanted in the first place. The ensuing verses do not give authority to a Christian to abandon a spiritually challenging marriage, but only to accept abandonment by an unbeliever rather than compromise one's convictions to sustain the mixed faith union. Think about Peter. Peter claimed to have left his home and everything, including his wife and children, in a demonstration of sacrifice to follow after Christ. But there's no evidence that he divorced or abandoned or escaped the wife whose mother Jesus healed. If so, then he surely sinned by marrying the second wife that he took with him on preaching trips. Some inconsistency in that. really can't resolve. Jesus requires sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. He doesn't offer excuses to escape difficult situations that might be resolved with counseling or sometimes with the intervention of the church where sin is occurring among believers or at times the support of law enforcement and yes, at times even the courts. Those things are useful. We must have great empathy for those in difficult circumstances, and I certainly do. We should offer ourselves as resources for support and for guidance and intervention. We must, however, also understand that encouraging divorce is dangerous because it not only violates the ideals of God in many of these circumstances, but it's frequently followed by unauthorized remarriages that perpetuate the problem, that create situations that the Bible describes as adulterous, even if the state and your neighbor would acknowledge to be perfectly acceptable. Sometimes the Bible vocabulary is different. And certainly the requirements of God are different than what exists today. We have left everything. We ought to be prepared to make whatever sacrifice it is. But sacrifice is the operative term there. I look at my elapsed time and realize that a lot of time has elapsed since I first hit that button. And I appreciate your patience this morning. I didn't even realize how long I'd been up here until it was about 40 minutes. So, I'm not going to apologize, but I do appreciate your great deal of patience this morning with me while I plowed through some complicated things and some divisive things. This morning, let me shift gears and extend you the invitation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let me encourage you always.